Well, listen, let's pick up where we left off from last week. We left off in chapter 3 of the book of Judges, okay? That's Judges chapter 3, and, you know, there are some new people here. Just a way of brief background. I know I went over this when we started the book of Judges. It's right after the book of Joshua, for those of you who can't find it, all right? But the book of Judges is, to me, a very instructive book. You look at what it says in Timothy. It says that all scriptures given to us for our edification, for our reproof, and for our instruction. We're told that in Corinthians. And we're told it in Galatians as far as everything that's given in the law, and of course everything in the Old Testament, I think, is very instructive to us. It's basically our tutor. And what you see in the book of Judges, I think you see something I think is typical of human nature. Because what you see is almost a cycle of history where the people, they start serving God, and then they start doing evil, and after they start doing evil, then they forsake God, and then after they forsake God, everybody starts doing what's right in their own eyes, and when they start doing that, then what happens is God allows their enemies to begin to oppress them. And they begin to, you know, they get under slavery, or they get under servitude. And then when they really can't take it anymore, then they cry out to God, and then they turn to God, and then they repent of their sins, and then God raises up a deliverer, a savior, basically a judge, who delivers them out of their predicament. And then inside of one or two generations, they're right back to the same old thing. They just gravitate back to their old ways. They get in idolatry and immorality and ungodliness and so on and so forth. And then what happens is God has to deal with them again. And this happens no less than 7 times in the book of Judges. It's almost like a vicious circle. And you can see a pattern. You can see it in our own country. You can see where we're headed. You can see what's happening to us. I think it's kind of significant before we even get into this third chapter of Judges. There was an episode in the book of Chronicles about this King Asa. And anyway, long story short, he was a godly king. But I think what's kind of interesting is that what it says in 2 Chronicles 15, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, 'Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him.'" I'll repeat that, because I cannot help but see our nation in this. He says, "The Lord is with you when you are with him, and if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." And for many days, Israel was without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him. And in those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land. Is that our country or not? And it says, "And a nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you, be strong and do not lose courage. For there is a reward for your work." And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Obed, the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from all the cities which he had captured in the country of Ephraim. And then he restored the altar of the Lord, which was in front of the porch, and et cetera, et cetera. And it goes on how God turned around and blessed them when he did this. But isn't this where we're at today? We are being troubled from within and without. I mean, it's just like Deuteronomy 28 all over again, where God says, "Hey man, you forsake me, you're going to be cursed in your country, you're going to be cursed in your city, you're going to be cursed in your home, you're going to be cursed in your streets, you're going to be cursed in your kneading bowl or your livelihood. Everywhere you go, you're going to be cursed." And I think that's what we see today. And you can see it in this pattern that develops in the book of Judges. But one thing I don't see that's happening to us is, even though we are being oppressed, not just from within and without, but we're being oppressed in so many different ways. I mean, politically and economically and socially and morally. Everywhere you turn, we got these problems. But we're not turning to God. I think we can see that. And as a result, I think things are just going to continue to escalate until we have basically destroyed ourselves. Because this is what happens in nations when they begin to turn from God. I mean, there's almost kind of stages where there's this moral corruption and then political and economic deterioration until we're just destroyed. And you can see this in history, all right? Anyway, I just kind of painted that brief background because when you get into the book of Judges, I think a lot of people avoid this book because it seems to, I don't know, just to say, have a lot of historical context or content to it that doesn't seem relative. But again, if you read it and apply it to where we're at today, I think it's right up to date, because it says in this verse 1 of chapter 3 of Judges, it says, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them," that is, all who had not experience any of the wars of Cana, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonese, and the Hivites, who lived in Mount Lebanon, from the Mount Baal Hermon, as far as the Liboth Hamath, and they were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. And the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters for their sons and served their gods. And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asheroth. And then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Okay, before we go any further, I think that, you know, what it says here, I think it's pretty darn significant, because he's talking about here how God had left various enemies in the land, because the people didn't drive them out totally and completely, all right? So he just left them there. And then God had a purpose for that, too. He just figured, okay, I'm going to leave these wicked people here, because you didn't drive them out, but he's going to leave them there to test the people, to test them to see if they're going to obey God. I mean, look what we have to deal with today. I mean, God left their enemies there that they had to contend with. And he said very plainly here, to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any kind of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. In other words, you got to make this spiritual application. Ephesians chapter 6, it says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but these spiritual forces of wickedness that are all around us. They are demonically driven. If you have spiritual insight and discernment, you can be able to detect that, hey man, you know, what's happening in the world today, it is demonically inspired, demonically driven, demonically orchestrated, so much of what's going on. And as Christians, let's face it, it's getting more and more difficult to serve the Lord, because we are surrounded by God's enemies. I mean, Israel was surrounded by the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Sidonese, the Hivites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites. I mean, they were surrounded by all these enemies, but what are we surrounded by with today? Because the spiritual application is right, exactly the same in a spiritual sense. What do we have to contend with today? What are we surrounded with? Witchcraft, sorcery, astrology, psychics, mediums, spiritists, Satanists, atheists, agnostics. You know, Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, New Agers, Scientologists, Jehovah's Witnesses, and all kinds of immorality and godlessness. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. It's almost an endless litany of things that we have to contend with. And what is God doing? I mean, he's allowing this to happen, but it's really, in a sense, it's testing us. Are we going to obey God in the midst of a perverse and wicked generation? Are we going to remain faithful to him? Because we are being tested like never before. I mean, let's face it. I mean, try to be a Christian today. It is really, really difficult. It's really tough, isn't it? Stand up and say, you know what? Homosexuality is a sin. You're going to be blown away. Stand up and say, hey, you know what? Abortion is murder. Or stand up and say, hey, man, you know, Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. There's no other way. You know what? That takes courage. That takes courage. All this other stuff, hey, you're just going along and getting along. You know, so that when you read something like this, you got to make the spiritual parallel. Okay, now, how does this apply to us? Because this history that we're reading here in Judges, I mean, it took place thousands of years ago. So how does it apply to us? Well, spiritually speaking, it's still right up to date, because it's, we're still living in it, this conflict between good and evil, between God and the devil. And, you know, Jesus told us very plainly in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, he says, hey, listen, these people over here who obey me, they love me. These people over here who say they love me, they don't obey me, okay? They don't love me. And so what God's doing here, he's testing them to see if they obey him or not. And so what do? They end up, they disobey him. They start intermarrying, and then what's the end result? Then they begin to forsake God, and then what's the end result of that? Then God just gives them over to their enemies, and they become oppressed. And then when they become oppressed bad enough, then they begin to cry out to God, because it says here, and in verse 8, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel, to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And when he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, into his hands, so that he prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. Then that land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, dies. Okay, so what happened? God raised up a judge for them. When they cried out to the Lord, when they forsook their sins. Okay, what are we told in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14? It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. 92% of the people in this country claim to believe in God. The overwhelming majority of those people claim to be Christian. We're called by his name. Well, the only thing that's going to save our country is humble ourselves, seek his face, and pray, and turn from the wicked ways. He will heal our land. That's it. That's it. That's the only thing that's going to save us. Well, that's what these people did. They finally got on their knees. They finally sought God. They finally turned from the wicked ways. And then God raised up Othniel, and he delivered them. But look what happens. It says in verse 11, it says, and the land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So as long as he was alive, he kept things in order. All right? You had a good leader here, a man who motivated the people to remain faithful and true to God. Okay, he was Caleb's nephew. And, you know, he was obviously a spiritual man. And what happens after he dies? Well, this is their history. Beginning of verse 12, it says, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Elgon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. The city of palm trees, I believe, is Jericho. He says, and the sons of Israel served Elgon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Now, let's look what happened here. For 40 years, they had rest, they had peace, but then they get what happens? They get back in the same old thing. They forsake God, and so now they're serving this king here. The first guy they served for how long? Who was reading? Who was remembering?
8 years.
Okay, now it's 18 years. All right? Now they've fallen back into it. So Elgon was the king of Moab. All right, he got together with the Ammonites and the Amalekites, which are sworn enemies of God's people. But do you know what the interesting thing is? The Ammonites and the Moabites, they claimed to be God's people. In other words, they were descendants from Lot. And Lot was obviously Abraham's nephew. We have modern-day Ammonites and Moabites in the church today. They're the ones who lay claim to believe in God, to lay claim to believe in Jesus Christ, but they are the sworn enemies of people who stand up for God. Did you see the paper the other day? It was in the Sacramento Bee about the ordaining this a woman in the Episcopal Church, and she's all for the whole gay agenda and gay marriage and everything like that. Well, I'm telling you, these are Moabites. These are modern-day Moabites and Ammonites. These are people who are sworn enemies to God's people, but they lay claim to being God's people. Well, they can be a real thorn in your side, and you can look at what happened. This Elgon, the king of Moab, they served him for 18 years, but then the people cried out to God. In verse 15, it says, but when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, to God, to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man, and the sons of Israel sent tribute to him, to Elgon, the king of Moab. Now, this Ehud, I think, some people say Ehud, and there's a politician in Israel today. He spells his name exactly like this, but he pronounces it Ehud. So if you want to say Ehud, I guess that's correct pronunciation. But Ehud, Ehud, whatever. It's a God raised him up. He's a Benjamite. And what's happening is he's a left-handed man. And, you know, when we read further on in the book of Judges and Kings, we find out that a lot of the Benjamites where ended up being left-handed. Kind of interesting. Anybody remember what Benjamin means? When Rachel was giving birth to Benjamin, she was dying, and as her spirit was leaving her body, she said, name him Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. And Jacob said, no, I'm going to name him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. But a lot of the Benjamites were left-handed. Well, you know, that's neither here nor there, but there's still a spiritual application to be drawn from it, because let's face it, left-handed people are kind of at a disadvantage in some respects today, because it's a right-handed world, right? And here's a situation where God will very often use people for his own glory and honor who have, they wouldn't be the ones that we choose for a particular mission, a particular job. And so he picks this guy, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man, and the sons of Israel sent tribute to him to Elgon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made himself a sword, which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak, and he presented a tribute to Elgon, the king of Moab. Now Elgon was a very fat man, and it came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, and he himself turned back from the idols which were in Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silent. And all who attended him left him. And Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in the cool of his roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat, and Ehud stretched out his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out from the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and he locked them. And when he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. And then they waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore they took the keys and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Sirah. And then it came about when he had arrived that he blew the horn in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. And he said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab. And they did not allow anyone to cross, and they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. And after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Okay, now, the reason I read the rest of that, because the theme was kind of following, I didn't want to break it up, but you got this guy, Ehud. We don't know a whole lot about him, but here God raised him up, all right? And here's a situation where his left-handedness actually became, in a sense, a real asset to him, because most people were right-handed, so if you're right-handed, you would put your sword on your left thigh. And so that's where all, whenever they would go through their checkpoints or whatever, and they would be searched, I mean, that's what they would check. All right, well, he had his sword on the other side because that's where he would grab it. Anyway, long story short, he makes this sword himself. And what are we told? We're told in Hebrews, okay, that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, being able to cut and divide the marrow and the bones, you know, just getting to the heart of a matter. That's what God's word is. It is a two-edged sword. It cut both ways. It can cut your head off if you're not careful. I mean, there's a lot of people running around with the Bible today. They really don't have any clue how to use it because they don't take God's word seriously, or they torture it, or they twist it, or they pervert it, or they distort it. They do anything to it but use it the way it's supposed to be used. So you look at this and you say, okay, what's the spiritual application here? What's God trying to say us, or what's our truth trying to teach us? Well, you look at this particular man and you see how God used him, all right? And it wouldn't have been a man that the natural man would have selected, all right? But God, what does God always do? He always looks at the heart, just like when he selected David. David had seven brothers. And, all of them would have been the first choice over David. But God looks at David's heart. So what I'm saying is God picked out this man, all right, even though it wouldn't be one that we would have picked out to deliver his people. But why did God raise this man up? Because the people got to the point where they got fed up of paying tribute to the Moabites and being oppressed by them, because they had an occupying army there in Israel. And God did this for what reason? Because he was judging them. Again, you look around in this country today, are we being judged? We are being judged everywhere we look. If we look around, we see, okay, what we really need to do is we really need to what? Seek God's face. When we seek God's face, he'll raise up deliverers. He'll deliver us from this situation. But just like he did with this guy. And just in passing here, before we move on, too, is remember when we went through the book of Joshua, we read about Jericho, and there was the woman by the name of Rahab who hid two spies, and then she lied to the officials that were looking for the spies. And then some Christians have a problem with that. Say, well, she sinned because she was lying. Or they look at a situation like this, like a man like Ehud, and the deception that was involved here, and somehow they find fault with that. And all I'm saying is, hey, I don't want to get into situation ethics, but I just feel like this. What does the Bible say? It says, Jesus says, be as wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. And there's sometimes where a situation where, for example, I once read or once heard about during Adolf Hitler's reign, when the SS were gathering together all the Jews and they were having them massacred by the millions. Well, there was this one SS officer who knew of some where some Jews were, but there was one woman who he told her, he says, listen, if you fulfill me sexually, I'll let him live. I won't touch him. And so she basically prostituted herself for months on end to save these people. Now, here's a situation where, okay, was this woman sinning in the eyes of God? What was her motive? What was she doing? She was trying to save people's lives. And like I say, I don't like to go down that road about situation ethics because people can really stretch that to absurd lengths. But I do say this, hey, we have to be mature in our thinking here and look at a situation and always look deeper and look at the way God looks at things. Just like with this guy, Ehud, who delivered his people. God used him to deliver him from the Moabites. And, you know, why did he do that? He did it because the people finally had a repentant heart, turned back to him, and so he delivered them from their distress. And one other thing before we move on, I think it's kind of interesting. Just the last verse here, we got this virtually this whole chapter here dealing with this this one deliverer, the one judge named Ehud. But then you got one verse here at verse 31. And after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. That's all we hear about this guy. But I think it's kind of significant. There wasn't a whole lot of weaponry in Israel at this time, because they were oppressed by their enemies, and a lot of times when we read further on, we find out that, you know, a lot of times their enemies would make sure that the blacksmiths they had would only fashion and shape and create implements for farming, never anything for war. So they were in a situation here, but you got this one deliverer, and he uses an ox goad. And an ox goad, I guess, is just some kind of like a long pole that you use to just basically, you know, goad ox in a certain direction. Well, this is all we know about this guy, but I think it's kind of significant. He strikes down 600 Philistines, and I get the impression he did it all at once. Now, is God with this guy or not? Now, here's a couple of things I think are kind of interesting, is that when you read in Chronicles, it says the eyes of the Lord go to and fro upon the earth to see whose heart is totally committed to him so that he might strongly support. This is what God really looks for. His eyes go to and fro upon the earth to see if there's any people on the face of the earth whose heart is totally committed to him. And those are the kind of people that he's going to strongly support. And I get the impression that this Shamgar was that kind of a man. And God strongly supported him. But look at the weapon that he uses. He uses an ox goad. He doesn't have chariots. He doesn't have a spear. He doesn't have a sword. Doesn't have all a shield and a buckler, this type of thing. But God produced a tremendous delivery through this guy. You know, I've said this before, but I look at, if a person is really diligent, he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it diligently, mightily as unto the Lord. And I feel like a diligent person, they can do a lot more with a busted screwdriver and a rusty pipe wrench than a lazy, slothful, apathetic, indifferent person can do with a whole machine shop full of tools. That's just the truth of it, isn't it? So here you got a guy who doesn't have a sword, doesn't have any really military weapon, but he uses what's in his hand. All right, and he shows extreme diligence, and God gives a tremendous delivery for his people through one man. It's amazing what God can do through one person if their hearts are totally sold out to him. And I think that that's what the message is. Anyone have anyone to add or share to this chapter 3? Yeah.
Does it have any significance about two-edged sword?
Well, you're talking about the one he made?
Yeah.
Yeah, because I made that application earlier when you read in Hebrews where it talks about the word of God being a two-edged sword.
Yeah, that's application, but he only used one edge.
Oh, no, no. No, here's the thing. He took that sword. I'm glad you asked that question, because he took that sword and he jammed it so far into this fat guy that what did it say happened? The sword, his belly folded up over the sword. His entrails began to come out. He just left the sword in him. He left the sword in him. And I think, you know what's kind of significant too? If you read in Philippians, Paul says this, for many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction and whose God is their belly. I think most Bibles say appetite, but the literal translation is belly. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also earnestly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, I think it's kind of significant here. He's talking about, you talk about this guy, Elgon. What was his God?
Food.
It was his belly, his appetite, his food, right? And he used a two-edged sword, and this is what's going to happen, how God is going to judge people who do what? Whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. They are destined for destruction. I'm saying that that's that spiritual parallel, or, you know, application that you can make there. Anyway, this chapter 4 of Judges, it says, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ahud died. And the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, the king of Cana, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now Deborah, the prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time, and she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abim-Oim, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun, and I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and with his many troops, to the river of Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. Then Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together and to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and he had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zaananim, which is near Kadesh. And then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Harish Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots and all of his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. Then he turned aside to her into her tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink, and then she covered him. And he said to her, stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be, if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, is there anyone here, that you will say no. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went through into the ground, for he was was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died. And behold, Barak pursued Sisera, and Jael came out to meet him and said, "Come in, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was laying dead with a tent peg in his temple. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Cana before the sons of Israel, and the hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Cana, until he had destroyed Jabin, the king of Cana. Now, the reason I read this whole thing is obviously, you can't really break it up, but here's a situation where you had one of the judges of Israel was a woman. Her name was, of course, was Deborah. And I think what's kind of significant here is that this woman was a prophetess. And not only was she a prophetess, the Spirit of God was upon her, where people would come to her, and they would come to her for judgment. And she would judge the various tribes of Israel. Then as a prophetess, she basically sent for Barak, and she said, "Look, this is what God says you're going to do. He's going to deliver you, you know, from the hands of this Sisera. What you need to do is get your men and go meet him at this particular place, and God will deliver him to you, even though he has 900 chariots. So he said, "Well, you know, okay, I'll go, but I want you to go with me." So when he said that, what did that suggest about Barak? What was he lacking there?
Trust.
Well, yeah, faith in God. In other words, she told him to go, all right? But he's a little hesitant, feeling like, well, you need to go with me, you know, so I can be assured of the victory, because he knew she was a spiritual woman. It was almost as though he felt like, well, if you go with me, then that'll push me over the top. But here's all he really needed was God. And he showed basically a lack of faith. But God, of course, was merciful. He was still going to give him the victory, but he said, "Hey, who's going to get the credit?" She told him right here, she says, "Okay, I'll go with you, but if I go with you, you're not going to get the credit for this. A woman's going to get the credit for this." We may feel like, okay, we need something more than God in this spiritual warfare, but we don't. What we really need is God. If God is on our side, and like we just read it, before we even got started in Judges, where he talked about Asa, okay, saying basically, "Hey man, if you're with me, I'm with you. If you forsake me, I'll forsake you." That's what it boils down to. And you can see it right here very plainly. That, hey, all he needed was God in this situation. But he felt like, okay, I need this prophetess to come with me. So what I'm saying is that if we are going to be victorious in this spiritual battle, we really need to repent. You know, like I said, go back to Chronicles and say, "Hey, if my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land." A lot of times people feel, well, God's with us. God's not with us. Why? We may think he's with us. We got all kinds of churches. We got all kinds of Bibles. We got all kinds of religious things going on, you know. But as a whole, as a nation, hey, we have given God our collective middle finger. We really have. Well, there's unrepentant sin as a nation. It just spells our doom. But just one other thing about this woman. I mean, we're talking about 13 different judges here. Then we go through the book of Judges. And actually, I think there's a few more. I think Samuel could be considered to be a judge, even though he's the first of the prophets. And Samuel's sons, and I think you could also say that probably Joshua and Caleb acted as judges. But the interesting thing to me is you've got this woman, and she motivates Barak to go out there and be a deliverer. And I really do feel like, and I've said this many times, that women have a real power over men in many ways. All you have to do is go look through history and you can see it. Look through the Bible and you can see it. I think it's really phenomenal. In my opinion, I could be wrong about this, I think the most intelligent man that ever lived was Adam. And the reason I say that is because he came directly from the hand of God. But what happened to him? And it's interesting, it tells us in Timothy very plain that it wasn't the man that was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression, right? Well, Adam takes the blame. We were told that it was because of the first man, Adam, sinning into the world because he was the head. The guy sinned with his eyes open. The woman was deceived. You see the influence this woman had over him? You see, he was looking back and he said, "Hey, man, you know, I don't want to be without my little dumpling here." And so he just went along with it. because of the influence of a woman. Look at the strongest man that ever lived. Samson, to me, we're going to be reading about him a few chapters, you know, from here. It's amazing. He, to my opinion, had probably had one of the greatest potentials of any man that ever lived. His feats were phenomenal. Nobody could subdue this guy. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, but he, little incremental steps at a time, he began to, you know, sin because of women. Until finally, Delilah just kept nagging him day after day after day after day until he finally said, man, this woman's just going to wear me down. He told her the secret of his strength. And you know the story, man. Because of a woman, you know, he gets getting his eyes gouged out. The Spirit of the Lord leaves him, and now he's going around and pushing a millstone around day after day, you know. And he was the strongest man that ever lived. I mean, you take a man like Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, the wisest. You know, he's got 1,000 wives, 300 concubines, 700 wives, and, you know, they led him astray because of women. Look at David. David was virtually the greatest warrior, you know, in the Scripture. He's one of the most honored men in Scripture. His name is mentioned over 1,100 times. Look what happened to him. He was a man who loved God with all of his heart, followed him with all his heart, but man, you know, the weakness of a man, he sees this woman out there taking a bath, and, you know, he's just got to have her. And then it just led to one big mess after another. And then take Elijah. Elijah was the greatest of the prophets. He single-handedly stood up against 450 prophets of Baal and had them all killed. I mean, he was afraid of no man. Three times they sent armies after the guy. Twice he called down from heaven to consume the armies that were chasing him. I mean, the guy, there wasn't a man he was intimidated by. But then this one woman, Jezebel, you know, makes a threat against his life. He goes running scared, man. He runs and exhausted, falls under a juniper tree and says, oh, God, I've had it. I'm finished. I'm through. I just take my life. I'm sick of this. He just collapses exhausted. And, you know, an angel comes and gives him something to drink, something to eat, and lets him sleep a little more, gives him something to eat, something to drink, lets him sleep a little more. And then on that strength, he walks 40 days to Mount Horeb. And then he gets there and he's in a cave. And then the whole mountain begins to shake from an earthquake. And then the wind begins to rent the rocks. And then there are fires there and earthquakes there. And then a still small voice calls him, and he puts his mantle around his face. He walks out, and God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? You know, almost inferring that, hey, you're not supposed to be here. But he went running scared because of a woman. You know, I only say that because, hey, we look at how the influence and the power of a woman can be very, very, I think, effective in terms of glorifying God, the way this woman did. But I'm telling you, it's either going to be taking a man down or supporting a man. Because of that influence that a woman has over men. I think most women don't have any clue of how much power they can wield over men. And at the same token, a woman could be a man's inspiration. You'd read about this situation here with this Deborah here, where God really used her to do what? To motivate a man to go forth and become a deliverer of Israel. Anyway, have anyone add to this chapter 4 we read here? As far as their victory. Well, listen, this chapter 5, let's go ahead and read this, because what it is a poem. What I'll do is I'll just comment very briefly on each stanza, but this poem is basically composed of a victory poem because of the victory that God had given Barak. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang out that day, saying that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, blessed the Lord. You see, this is what happens. The leaders led. We need some people today who really know how to lead, right? But, you know, we don't have them. They're all going in the wrong direction. And verse 3 says, hear, O king, give ear, O rulers. I, to the Lord, I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. The Lord, when thou dost go out from Seir, when thou dost march from the field of Edom, the earth quaked and the heavens dripped. Even the clouds drip water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord. This Sinai, at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. Like I said, this is put in poetry form. It's kind of like poetry in motion or prophecy in motion, or it's basically a prayer in motion. It's giving God the honor and glory to saying God went with us because we had the right leadership to deal with our enemies. In verse 6, it says, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and the travelers went by roundabout ways. The peasantry ceased, they ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, until I rose, a mother in Israel. It's talking about here, well, they had that one deliverer in Shamgar, but they also is talking about the way the days were before this deliverance. It says here that in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted. Why? It's because you know, people couldn't go on the highways because wickedness was abounding. You couldn't walk down the highway without being robbed or mugged or raped or something. This is where our country is today, isn't it? You can't walk down some of our inner city streets even in the middle of the day today. We need a deliverer today, right? He says in verse 7, the peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose a mother in Israel. New gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among the 40,000 in Israel. Like I said, new gods were chosen. These people got into idolatry, but then at the same token, because of that, they were suppressed and their weaponry was taken away from them. That's why you got a guy like Shamgar that uses an ox goad. You know, God doesn't need a two-edged sword. I mean, he just use what's in your hand. If you give your heart to God, he'll use it. What did God do with the little boy's lunch, you know, meager lunch he feeds thousands of people with? He just wants us to give what we got. Look at Dorcas. She gives him a needle and a thread. He used that. There's all kinds of examples you can find. In verse 9, it says, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people. Bless the Lord. Again, you know, she's giving God the credit, but she also recognizes that the commanders of Israel, the volunteers of the people, they're the ones that are going to see this through. And it says in verse 10, it says, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who travel on the roads, sing. At the sound of those who divide the flocks among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds of his peasantry in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the gates. You know, as he's talking about both rich and poor, everyone is really singing praises to God because of his tremendous deliverance. But then, now look at the way she breaks this down, because I think it's pretty significant. Verse 12, it says, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song. Awake, Barak, and take away your captives, O son of Bim, O Aim. The survivors came down to the nobles, and the people of the Lord came down to me as warriors. From Ephraim, those whose roots is in Amalek came down, following you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, the commanders came down, and from Zebulun, those who wield the staff of office. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels among the divisions of Reuben. There were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks among the divisions of Reuben? There were great searches of heart. Gilead remained across the Jordan. Why did Dan stay in ships? Asher sat at the seashore and remained by his landings. Zebulun was a people who despised their lives and even to death, and Naphtali also on the high places of the field. Now, what she's doing here, she's taking all these different tribes, and she's saying some of them really, you know, they dropped everything they had, and they threw their heart and their mind or soul into this battle. Others sat on the sideline. She basically accuses of, you know, Reuben and Dan and Asher. These are tribes that just sat home and did nothing, while the others were out there on the front lines. Zebulun and Naphtali, these are the ones who, look at that, verse 18. Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death, and Naphtali also in the high places of the field. In other words, the men from these tribes went forth to fight against Sisera and to fight along with Barak and Deborah to defeat God's enemy. Look at how many people today who claim to be Christian who are sitting on the sidelines in this spiritual warfare. And I'm telling you right now, anybody who claims to be a Christian, I cannot help but feel this in my heart. Maybe I'm dead wrong, but I'm telling you right now, we just had the election Tuesday. I'm telling you, anybody who claimed to be a Christian and sat home and didn't vote, you're just like these people here. Right in the middle of this spiritual battle, when, you know, our very souls are on the line, the souls of our kids and everything else, you're going to sit home and watch TV? Hey, believe me, there's a judgment coming for you, because that's a sin of omission. When we're dealing with such wickedness around us, we've got to do everything in our power to try to confront it or at least resist it. And some tribes just sat home and did nothing, you know. And in verse 19, it says, the kings came out and fought, and they fought the kings of Cana and Tanech near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder and silver. The stars fought from heaven, and their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, and the ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, O my soul, march on with strength. Like I said, this is in poetic form. It's basically a song of victory. So it's kind of hard to decipher. But I think what she's saying here, and I got verse 19, she's talking about some of the Canaanite kings actually even allied themselves with Barak in fighting this king. And because it says here they didn't take any plunder. In other words, they were in lockstep with God's people to fight some of these enemies. And sometimes, you know, people of the world have more common sense than people in the church when it comes to dealing with some of the wickedness we got to deal with. And he's talking about here that the torrent of Kishon swept them away. I think he's also that God also in their victory caused some natural, I don't want to say natural disasters, but he used nature against them. Probably, it looks like here, because they had what? They had 900 chariots, but it says here, from their courses they fought against Sisera, the torrent of Kishon swept them away. I get the impression that probably a rain came down so heavily that they couldn't use the chariots. Then it says in verse 22, then the horses of hoofs beat from the dashing and the dashing of its valiant steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Now, who's the angel of the Lord?
Usually refers to the pre-incarnate
Christ. Every time you read the angel of the Lord, that title, you can always see it in the Old Testament, refers to Christ. He's cursing this Meroz, and it says here, utterly curse its inhabitants because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the warriors. You know, this is the thing. We're in the midst of this spiritual battle, and if people just want to sit in a queue week after week and month after month and decade after decade and do nothing, but just sit there like a bump on a log in the middle of the spiritual warfare, and they don't get off their rear ends to even so much as vote against the wicked people that are getting into power, hey man, then they're cursed. And he says in verse 24, most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg, and her right hand for the workman's hammer. And then she struck Sisera, she smashed his head, and she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. He laid between her feet, he bowed, he fell. And where he bowed, there he fell dead. Now, this is pretty gruesome here, but again, this woman is given a great deal of praise because she took the initiative to strike this wicked man down. And I really think sometimes if men are not going to stand in the gap to deal with the wickedness around them, then women very often will pick up the mantle. It's my opinion. I think that most of the work that's done in the church today is done by women. It really is. And you know what? It's the man's responsibility. But the women are picking up this mantle because the men dropped the ball. And they're the ones that are going to be glorified for it. And, you know, very often it's the women who are out there trying to protest these abortion mills and be on the forefront of these protests and stuff like that. Where are the men? You know, he says in verse 28, he says, out of the windows she looked and lamented. Now he's talking about Sisera's mother. Verse 28, out of the windows she looked and she lamented, the mother of Sisera through the lattice. Why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariot tarry? Her wise princesses would answer her. Indeed, she repeats her words to herself. Are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden, two maidens for every warrior. To Sisera, a spoil of dyed work. A spoil of dyed work embroidered. It says, dyed work of doubled embroidery on the neck of the spoiler. Thus, let all thy enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. Now, what he's saying in that verse 28 and 29 is talking about Deborah's composing this poem, this song, and then she's talking about Sisera's mother. And look, it's interesting here. Now, verse 28, out of the windows she looked and lamented, the mother of Sisera through the lattice. In other words, his mother kept waiting and waiting and waiting for him to return from battle. She kept looking out the window. Where is he? Where is he? And then she tried to convince herself, saying, well, he must be dividing the spoils. You know, they must have had such a great victory that they're spending all this time dividing up the spoils. Because he says right here, it says, her wise princesses would answer her. Indeed, she repeats her words to herself. Are they not finding? Are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden to two maidens for every war? Well, in other words, you know, Sisera's mother, her maidens are trying to, encourage her, saying, oh yeah, that's probably what they're doing. Well, here's the thing. This guy, it was time for judgment. It was time for him to be judged. It was time, as far as God was concerned, you know, he was going to meet his Waterloo for all of his wickedness. And so he raised up Barak, he raised up Deborah to confront this evil man. And, you know, regardless of how wicked a person is, it always amazes me. He's always going to have his fan club. He always is. I mean, you look at some of the worst murderers in history. You look at Mao Zedong, and Zhang was there when they had his funeral. They had thousands and thousands and thousands of people out there, you know, even in the pouring rain during his funeral, to try to honor this guy. And Zhang even said there was a guy who, when he shook Mao Zedong's hand, he offered to have his hand cut off and put it in a museum to say, hey, this hand shook the hand of Mao Zedong. Mao Zedong was one of the biggest mass murderers that ever lived on the face of this earth. All right, look at Stalin. When Stalin died, look at this butcher, look at this murderer, look at this godless, good-for-nothing man. And yet hundreds of thousands of people were at his funeral and honoring this pig. And look at Lenin. Look at, they had Lenin's tomb there, right? They had Lenin's tomb. And millions upon millions of people have passed through his tomb. And I'll tell you what, I never would have gone there, because if I'd gone there, I would want to just spit on his tomb, because I'm telling you, this man was a curse on humanity. And you know why? Because he was a God-hater who denied the existence of God. He wanted to build this utopia apart from God, who wanted to build this workers' paradise, and all he did was bring a curse on all humanity. And so you see the Sisera's mother, she's weeping for him and her handmaid. So wicked people always have their fan club, all right? But that ain't going to help them. That ain't going to save them in the time of judgment. Just like this guy, Sisera. When it's his time to go, it was his time. And that last verse 31 says, thus let all thy enemies perish, O Lord. I don't want to see anybody punished. I really don't. I don't want to see anybody go to hell. I don't care how bad they are. But one thing that I look forward to in regards to to Judgment Day is that's when truth is going to win out. That's when Jesus Christ is going to be vindicated. That's when his word is going to be vindicated. That's when his people are going to be vindicated. That's when, you know, all of these butchers and all these false prophets, all these false religions, pick one, they're by the thousands, all of this is going to be exposed in judgment, and God's people are going to finally win out. So that, you know, when I read a verse like this, I can't help but see it. It says, thus let all thy enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. And just in conclusion, it's talking about the people of God. You know, in that last verse here, it says, but let those who love him be like the rising sun in its might. And what does Daniel say? Daniel says in the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel, it says this. He says, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who will stand over guard over the sons of your people will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And that time, your people, everyone who is found and written in the book of life, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to everlasting disgrace and to contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. I mean, that's the day that's coming, is that, you know, the people who will lead other people to righteousness, they're going to shine like the stars forever and ever and ever. But there's coming a day of judgment, when there's coming a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the damned. Many are going to wake from the graves, and they're going to be eternally glorified or they're going to be eternally disgraced. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?